Good morning. Last week we spent our time finishing up our discussion of the first Great Awakening. The first class on the Great Awakening, 2 weeks ago, we spent a while focusing on Jonathan Edwards, the theologian of the Great Awakening. And last time we talked more about George Whitefield, the preacher who, through his outdoor preaching, reached thousands and thousands. And we saw something of what the Great Awakening was really about this issue of emotion, recognizing that it's not enough to know the truth. It has to change your life. It has to change your heart. And Edwards and Whitefield both preaching that message, preaching the judgment of God, preaching the gospel clearly, and preaching the importance of a real heart-stirring conversion. That just drove the Great Awakening. And we saw the enormous impact of that teaching, the way God moved and changed the country, bringing so many people to Christ and sort of reorienting the country toward spiritual things. So that's where we ended last time. Now we're going to begin this time by talking about how everything kind of falls apart again. We see this over and over in the history of the church. God pours out his Spirit, people are converted, the churches thrive, and then there are more challenges that come in. You can see this kind of cycle in the Bible. In the book of Judges, we see it over and over, where the people face persecution and cry out to God. He delivers them, and then they fall away from him again. And I think we see that during this time period as well. The Great Awakening is a great point, seeing God's Spirit, the strengthening of the church. But from that point, we're going to see a number of different influences come in that start to eat away at that kind of Christian foundation again. That's where we're going to go, and then we're going to end up by looking at the second Great Awakening, another period of God drawing people back to him. So that's where we're going today. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, for the opportunity you've given us to think about the church and the history of it. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate your faithfulness. We are unfaithful to you. The history of the church is, in some respects, a history of your people falling away. But it's also a history of you pouring out your Spirit and bringing your people back. And we pray that we'll see that today, that we'll see your faithfulness and worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're first of all going to turn to look at a number of, really just two, of the struggles of the American church. And obviously there are lots of struggles of the American church. We're particularly talking about the time period after the Great Awakening. So the Great Awakening is really over 1745 into 1750. There's no kind of clear-cut dates for any of these awakenings. It's not like we see God's Spirit being poured out and then it stops, right? It's, you know, these seem to be the years where this kind of activity was happening. After the 1750s, into the American Revolution, 1760s, into the 1800s, we see a number of things, a number of problems coming up in the church. And the first one I'm going to put down here is problems that relate to the American Revolution. not necessarily saying the revolution was a problem, but there were a lot of things that came into the church as a result of that. This is really a civil war. That's what the American Revolution really is. English people fighting other English people. And one of the results of the revolution is a really breaking apart of denominations in America that have their roots in England. We see this particularly with the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church had a wide following, many churches in the colonies. And even before the Revolution, people started to view Anglican priests and Anglican bishops as kind of imposters, people who were here on the part of the English government. When the Revolution started, most of the Anglican clergy, many of the Anglican clergy, left the country. Many Anglicans were loyalists and either left, some going to Canada, others to England, some staying and just being loyalists, kind of uncomfortable position, in the colonies. And because of that, we see that denomination just being kind of broken apart over this issue of revolution. Eventually, in the 1780s, the Anglican churches, which are no longer Church of England, will become the Episcopal Church in the colonies. The same kind of government, the same order, but a different denomination from the Church of England. We see this same kind of breaking apart in some other denominations, like the Methodists. The Methodists were Charles and John Wesley's sort of denomination, which had made a lot of inroads in the colonies, many Methodist churches. But when the war started, the Wesleys were strongly in favor of the crown. And all of the Methodist ministers, except for one, left the colonies and went to England, returned to England. Now, the one who was left was amazing and transformed Methodism in America, but we're not really going to talk about him. We're just going to talk about the way these revolutions just splintered many denominations and seemed to turn the focus away from spiritual things. In the years of the revolution and after the revolution, people seemed just not as interested. More interested in politics, maybe. Less interested in religion. Now, the other thing that I'm going to mention here is the Enlightenment. And there is a lot we could say about this intellectual movement, right? And I'm going to try to be as clear as I can about it. But Enlightenment philosophy began to come into the colonies, began to come into the churches as well. When I talk about the Enlightenment, I mean a movement, really an intellectual one, from about 1700 to 1800. Intellectual movement, academic, philosophical, scientific movement that touches Europe and the colonies as a result. One writer describes the Enlightenment this way. The Enlightenment was a shift in the way humans understand the world around them and understand their role in the world. It's championed by a lot of famous people, people like René Descartes, John Locke, Voltaire in France, and lots of other writers, philosophers, who are pushing a new way of understanding the world. And I think the best way to talk about it is to focus on a couple of their great emphases. This is not some organized movement where everyone believes the same thing. This is not a movement where, you know, they're all atheists, right? It's not the case. But there are a number of ideas that begin to be promoted during this time that have an influence in the colonies. First of all, is the supremacy of reason. An emphasis on human reason. Humans can figure everything out. Right? And we need to. If you can't understand it by human reason, then it's not the truth. This is something that many of the philosophers are pushing at this time. Human reason is the foundation of knowledge. Another thing is the uniformity of nature. And this would be the principle, the idea that really promotes the scientific revolution. As people look to nature and start to determine natural laws, and those natural laws even go beyond physics, their influences on politics and on religion, we'll see later. And finally, just mentioned progress. Things are getting better. Humans are using their reason. They're having advances in science, and everything is starting to look better and better. Now, these are ideas of the Enlightenment, and I will see in just a minute how they influence Christianity as well. I think one way of summing up what the Enlightenment is like, or what it's about, or the impact it has, is the way it answers this question. The question is, how do you know things? How do you know stuff? Up until the Enlightenment, it's kind of a time period we call pre-modern, people would basically recognize that you know things through some sort of authority. Now, that authority, that might be the church. It might be God's word. God's word is a revealed authority, and you can know truth through that revealed authority. Augustine is famous for his line, "I believe that I might understand." It's not a rejection of reason and the human mind, but it's saying the foundation is a revealed authority. That's the foundation of knowledge. And the Enlightenment is going to answer that question, how do you know things differently? It'll say reason is the authority. I believe what I can understand. John Locke, Enlightenment philosopher, would write, reason must be our best judge and guide in everything. And that's the difference. We begin to have an enormous tension between faith and reason as a result of this Enlightenment. Now, that all might sound rather philosophical, and it is, but it had an enormous impact on religion, on Christianity as well. And one way that it impacted things was by creating this new sense of skepticism. Up until this point, there's a general understanding that the Bible has truth. Now, people might not pay attention to it, right? But there's an understanding that the way you know things is through revealed truth, a general trust in the church. And with the Enlightenment, we begin to get a skepticism about all of that, a distrust for tradition, for institutions like the church. There also begins to be this tension between what people call revealed religion and natural religion. Right? Revealed religion would be, okay, the Bible, what the church says, okay, God revealing truth. And instead, many people are turning away to what would be natural religion, sort of basic ethical principles that humans can believe in. Ethical principles about how we should treat each other, and sort of the stuff we could know from nature about God. One real proponent of this idea of natural religion was Benjamin Franklin. And he laid out 5 points. Right? These are the points of religion for Franklin. Now listen to them. I want to hear what your response is to these. First of all, there exists a creator who should be worshipped. Second, the creator has revealed a moral code for happy living. Third, a creator holds men accountable for how they treat others. Fourth, there is life after death. And fifth, in the next life, people are judged for their conduct in this life. Those would be the points he would lay out as that's religion, natural religion. What are your thoughts? Any thoughts with regard to that? Sound good? Yeah.
It sounds like it clearly lays the ground for the individualized Christianity that we have in America today. It completely ignores the place of the church, which is the bride of Christ, the united Christians. This is, all of those points had to do with an individual. It completely ignored the church and the place of the church. So it seems like those thoughts actually lay the ground for us to practice our individual Christianity and to disregard the church.
Yeah, I think that's true, Amy.
And I wouldn't even call that Christianity because it ignores Christ. It's just moralism.
Yeah. Now, is it true?
Yes, they're all true.
Yeah.
But it's leaving out a big point.
A very big point. Yeah, the point.
Yes.
Right? Now, I think it's, in a sense, it's wonderful. In that, I think that is what nature alone shows us. Now, today, a lot of people would say, yeah, nature doesn't show us any of this stuff. You know, they would say, we look at nature, we don't see any creator at all. Well, Franklin would say, you look at nature, you see a creator, right? There is a moral code that everyone should live by, and it's out there. It's not just whatever society happens to think. So in a sense, there's some good things there. People who believe that will probably live basically moral lives and be responsible citizens, be good to their neighbors. But it's not Christianity. It doesn't say anything about sin and how you get past sin. It doesn't say anything about how you can find salvation. He even mentions that you'll be judged in the next life. But the idea clearly is, if you do enough good stuff, if you follow that moral code to your best ability, you'll be fine. And that's not Christianity. These things seem reasonable in lots of ways, but they're missing the heart. And this is really the kind of religion that impacted our country enormously during the time of our founding. It's not that there weren't many genuine Christians, but many of the people we hold up as our founding fathers, that was their religion. Natural religion. People like James Madison, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. This is what he believes about the scripture. Thomas Jefferson is a wonderful example of Enlightenment thinking, particularly this uniformity of nature, the science. I don't know if you've probably run across this fact, but he himself decided to rewrite the Bible, literally cutting out large portions wherever there was anything that was miraculous. Because all of that is clearly not the case, according to an Enlightenment mind. Any of the miracles, resurrection of Jesus, yeah, that doesn't work anymore in modern times, according to these. So when we look at the founding of our country, I think it's clear that it's biblically influenced. But many of those men were in no way Orthodox Christians. Now we see a number of organized, semi-organized religions. Some people would refer to them as denominations of Christianity coming up around this time. The idea of deism, the belief that there was a creator, he set everything in motion, and now he doesn't really touch the world. The laws of nature govern the world now. That would flow from Franklin's kind of ideas. Unitarianism comes up around this time. Right? Joseph Priestley being a minister in the Unitarian Church, a theologian there, right? Notable around here, obviously. But someone who would not believe in the miracles, who would probably not believe in the resurrection of Christ, who didn't believe that Jesus was God. Right? That's the whole idea of Unitarianism. Right? There are no three persons of the Trinity. And that kind of religion begins to spread. Now, it's not that everyone becomes Unitarians. But those ideas, that emphasis on reason, I won't believe it if I can't understand it, is something that begins to drive the country away from those roots that were planted during the Great Awakening. Now we're going to talk a good deal more about the implications of this when we come back in probably two classes to talk about Protestant liberalism, which is really outworking of this Enlightenment understanding. But what I want to do now is turn to the Second Great Awakening. This is impacting the country. Some people estimate probably church attendance at about 17% of the population in that time period. And then we see once again God breaking forth. Now, before we get there, does anyone have any questions or comments about the Enlightenment and the impact those ideas would have on Christianity? Amy.
So this could possibly be the birthplace of Mother Nature, things like that that influence us now?
Yeah, well, the sort of far origins. Right. Yeah, I don't think people are usually referred to it in that way, in that kind of mystical way, exactly. But we do get something like that, a real emphasis on
Alicia's teacher a couple weeks ago or a month ago told them that Mother Nature made the earth. And Alicia, of course, said, no, God made the earth. And she said Mother Nature is God, her teacher.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we could see a lot of the outworking of this in lots of different areas. People don't think about the Enlightenment anymore, but it's changed the way we think about everything. And we see those influences. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Then let's turn to the Second Great Awakening. This is the condition of Christianity, but in the late 1700s, there begins to be another movement of God's Spirit challenging people and really bringing the gospel back into everyday life. Most people would say second Great Awakening goes roughly, this is very, very roughly, 1800 to 1830, though people will say it extends even longer than that, and some people would say late 1700s, but roughly that's kind of the time period that we are thinking about. So about 70 years after the first Great Awakening. Now, the origins of this movement are also in New England. At the time, some people refer to New England as the burned-over region because there have been so many little revivals. Even since the time of the Great Awakening, there had been little ones. But at this point, it was a pretty dry region. And one of the places we really see the Second Great Awakening beginning is at Yale University. The president of Yale is the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. His name is Timothy Dwight. And when he comes to Yale as the president, he is just kind of distraught at the immorality of the students on the campus. Now, at this time, it's quite a while since Yale was founded. It was founded to produce ministers, and that would still be one of the main goals, to produce pastors, preachers. And when he comes in, he just sees immorality all around. And he begins to address it in two ways. First, they have chapel services, and so he begins to preach, in some respects like Edwards would have. About the judgment of God and about the gospel, clearly laying out the gospel to these students in regular chapel services. And the second thing that he does is he begins to go door to door in the dormitories and sit down with this individual students and talk to them about the gospel and about their spiritual condition. Just coming in, the president of the university, knocking on students' doors and speaking to them. He apparently did this for about 7 years, with seeing almost no change, no difference. And then after those 7 years, just seeing God's Spirit poured out on that campus, hundreds of students being converted, coming to Christ, and then going out from Yale to preach the gospel. Many people will point to that as one of the things that begins the Second Great Awakening, as this wave of newly converted pastors go out and begin to preach. So the Second Great Awakening begins in New England, and in New England, it looks pretty much like the First Great Awakening. It's being promoted by people that are pretty educated, generally. The emphasis, you know, it is an emotional response, but the emphasis is also on strong theological foundations. It's church-centered. It's missions-oriented. But we see when the Great Awakening kind of takes off, Second Great Awakening takes off in the frontier, a lot of those things end up changing. The sort of second stage of the Great Awakening is when the awakening reaches the frontier. Now, when we're talking about the frontier, we're talking about land that is still east of the Mississippi. At this point, that's the frontier. You don't go past the Mississippi. But people are allowed to go into Kentucky, into Ohio, even into western New York, right? That would also be considered a frontier. A lot of that region is where new settlers are going. The population of the colonies has just exploded during this time period, and people begin to shift westward into that land. And in that region, the revival looks a little bit different. It's less academic. Many of the pastors who are going out there are not the college graduates, college professors, necessarily. It tends to be a little bit more wild, right? More kind of unbridled emotion and emotionalism in many of those revival settings. It tends to be less church-focused and more kind of revival meeting-focused, right? Big meetings. This is the time period where revivals meetings begin to be more and more important. And in some respects, it tends to be less orthodox in its theology as well. One of the starting points to the Second Great Awakening on the frontier that people will usually point to is in 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. Originally organized by Presbyterians, but Baptist ministers and Methodists also came. And it was about a week long with about 25 or 26,000 people coming to this small town in Kentucky. And there just been an amazing response to the gospel as it's preached. An amazing response in conversions, but also an amazing response in a lot of emotional outbursts. People with kind of uncontrollable laughing and shouting and barking and jerking and all sorts of things that seem to be part of this revival atmosphere. A lot of things that just seem strange and difficult to understand. If that's something that God is doing, if the Spirit is moving in that way in these areas, or what is happening. And that's how a lot of the revival meetings on the frontier are. It seems that there are people coming to Christ. There are conversions. Thousands of people are going out and joining churches, are establishing new churches. The whole kind of atmosphere of the nation seems to be moving in a more religious direction. But it's coupled with a lot of weird things as well. A lot of splintering of denominations, a lot of factions growing up that have strange teachings. And some places where people just have teachings that are clearly unbiblical. In many ways, the Second Great Awakening is more of kind of a mixture of truth, conversion, and of error and problems. Now, one character that we want to look at is the one who's most famous, the most famous kind of revivalist of the Second Great Awakening, and that is Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer in, I believe, New York before he decided he was no longer going to be a lawyer, was going to be a pastor. He became a Presbyterian pastor, which was a little odd because he disagreed with many of the key Presbyterian doctrines. But he began moving around and conducting revival services, many of them in New York, but some of them even further west than that. And Finney is particularly famous for his innovations. Two things that I really want to mention about him. First of all, what are called his new measures, his kind of innovations in the style of church services. His understanding was that if you set the atmosphere, if you use certain methods, you'll get a better response. So he wants to preach. He's going to preach, but he also wants to try to set the scene in such a way as to influence people's emotions, influence them in one way or another. So he does a number of new things. One, he would organize choirs, have music, sometimes even during his preaching, in such a way as to try to influence people. He would begin to use altar calls to really, in some ways, pressure people into immediately making a decision for Christ. Probably his most famous innovation is the anxious bench, where there'd be a bench up near the front of the church where if you seemed like you were being kind of a little convicted, he could kind of ask you to come up, or sometimes people would just come up on their own and sit in that bench at the front of the church, and he would basically kind of preach right to you. You're sitting right there and really kind of try to pressure you while you're at that place. Another thing he would do would be when he's coming into a new town, he would often talk to the pastor and get names from the pastor of people who maybe seem to be close to conversion or were struggling with particular things, and then he'd pray for them from the pulpit or call them out from the pulpit. And they would see that more like prophecy, right? He just kind of heard, he saw me, saw my name, and really he's kind of getting these names from other people. But lots of things are intended to kind of push people emotionally and influence them in different ways. I think we see a lot of that kind of innovation, those new measures in attempts to influence people. We can see how those things have really influenced churches today. Try to use all sorts of things to push people in the direction of the gospel. But the second thing I want to emphasize, mention about Finney, is a number of problems with his theology. Finney believes that people have the ability to choose God. Very low view of original sin and how it's corrupted humans. And I think that's one of the reasons we see him pressuring people so much, pushing them, trying to use these different methods to, you know, help them to mold their will so they'll choose God, because he believes it's people. People have the ability to do that. And they're the ones who need to reach out to God. Finney also believes in perfectionism, the idea that you have to be morally perfect. And you can be once you're saved. That's the goal, and you need to be. Finney also undermines the idea of a substitutionary atonement. He describes the idea that Christ dies as a sacrifice for your sins. He would just say that's ridiculous. Someone can't die for someone else's sins. That's not how it works. And he's very unclear about the doctrine of justification. Are people saved by faith alone? Some of the things he writes seem to point to, well, maybe he was meaning that, but a lot of other things are very questionable. And so we see with Finney, and I think we see with the Great Awakening, that there are some positive things. People are driven to go preach the gospel. There are conversions, thousands joining churches. But there are some serious problems, both in the practice and in the theology of that movement. I think this is where we need to end. We'll talk a little bit more about the impact of the Great Awakening when we come next week. But let's end there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit. We thank you for the times in history that we can look back to where we see you working so clearly. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust that you're working in our day as well. Lord, help us to cling to your word. Give us a desire to speak to the lost. And may we be encouraged by your faithfulness throughout history. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who can move in mysterious ways, in ways we don't understand. And we can still be confident that you're accomplishing your purposes. We praise you, Lord. Give us ears to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name.